Well, here we are in Ephesus. I hope you can see the picture on the screen. I'm sorry if you're listening on tape later that the pictures won't be there. But here we are. It's even the ruins of Ephesus, a city in western Turkey, as it now would be. Even the ruins are magnificent. As you can see, there's paved streets which were lined with porticos of columns. And in those columns, in those areas, would have been shops and businesses. And in New Testament times, this place was, in fact, a capital city. It was the capital of a Roman province of Asia, which covered most of what we would now call the western third or the western half of Turkey. It was a great political center, was Ephesus. It had a huge library called the Celsus Library. There's the facade of it. It was the political center of Roman power, of the Roman Empire. It was also very wealthy in trade. In fact, the people from far and away came not only to trade, but also to worship, because it was the center of the worship of this lady. That is a lady, that picture on the screen. That is the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she was known in Latin. She was the goddess of hunting and fertility. You can see some of the fertility on her front there. She was a really remarkable lady. And her temple, the Temple of Artemis, was known even in those days as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a wealthy city. It was a place where people lived in considerable luxury, in palaces like this one with many rooms and great high halls. Liz and I stood in these ruins back in the summer and saw some of these wonderful frescoes and mosaics and beautiful what we would now call carpets and paintings all around the place. It was an impressive, powerful, proud, pagan metropolis. There it was, Ephesus. Somebody has done a reconstruction of it looking like this. The ruins that are there would have created buildings that were something like that. And up in the top left-hand corner of that picture, you can just see a little bit of the port of Ephesus. It was a trading city. Later on, that port silted up and it couldn't be used. But when Paul would have been there, there would have been ships in that port. So there it is. And at the start of the first century AD, 2,000 years ago, nobody in that city had heard the name of Jesus. And yet towards the end of the first century AD, Jesus himself sent a letter to a church that had been there for quite some time, sent it through John, the Apostle John of Patmos. And in that city there were Christians who were there already. How did that happen? Well, because one day a Jewish follower of Jesus called Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul, walked through this valley, the valley of the Meander River, and arrived there in Ephesus. And we read about that. In fact, you can read right now if you turn to page 1115, just a little bit earlier in your Bible. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, we read this, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. In other words, he traveled, if you just look at the map on the screen, from more or less the bottom right-hand corner of that map, down in Tarshish, where he came from, through those central areas, and you can see right over on the left-hand side of the map, there is Ephesus on the coast. And Paul went inland and reached there. And in Acts 19, we discover that he found already in the city there were a small number of disciples, followers of Jesus, 12 of them, in fact. And Paul lived there and stayed there for a full 2 years, or possibly slightly more. He worked, he probably hired a little shop to ply his trade as a leather worker. And he taught in the synagogue, and when they threw him out, he then went next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he engaged in systematic teaching and preaching and lecturing with that culture there for those years. And 3 years later, there was a thriving, substantial community of Christian believers in that city. In fact, there were probably more Christian believers by the end of Paul's lifetime in Ephesus than there actually are evangelical Christians in Turkey today. That was something of the effect of the gospel in that city. In fact, the gospel had such an impact in that city that it caused a riot. You read about that in Acts chapter 19, when the local trade union of the silversmiths got a bit upset because the bottom was dropping out of their trade and making little statues of Artemis, which all the tourists bought, and they were losing their trade, and so they caused a big protest march, which ended up in this place. The amphitheater, that's a stadium which was filled with people yelling and shouting, and about 25,000 people could be seated in that stadium. It's no wonder Paul's friends told him not to go there, because it would have been pretty dangerous. So clearly then, the message that Paul was preaching for all those years in this great city of Ephesus was exhilarating, but it was also disturbing. What was he teaching? What was the message that Paul brought to that city? Well, he tells us himself in Acts chapter 20. If you just turn over a page, 1117, I think, you will find there that Paul is talking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus a few years later when he was on a return journey. And look what he says in chapter 20, verse 20. He says, "I did not hesitate to teach to you, to preach you everything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house." In other words, that's one of the things he was doing. He was addressing the needs of the church. He was explaining and applying the gospel and what they needed to believe and how they needed to live. That's verse 20. But look at verse 27, just a little bit later on the same page. "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." God's great plan and purpose for the whole cosmos, for the whole of creation. The great story that went right back through the Old Testament scriptures to creation and the story of human sin and rebellion, God's promise to Abraham, his redemption of the people of Israel, the hope of the Messiah and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "I taught you all of that." And these two themes, that what God has done for his church and what God will do for the world, that really becomes the theme now of this whole letter of Paul to these early believers in that great city of Ephesus. So let's turn to that text. Turn back then, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, back again to page 1173. And here in these opening verses from the first two verses, just his introduction to himself and who he's writing it to, and then from verses 3 to 14, Paul speaks in one single sentence about the blessings that God has given to his church and the plan that God has for the world. That's why the title of our talk, as you can see on the screen now, is Enjoying Every Spiritual Blessing, the words that Paul begins with, and indeed that includes all things in heaven and earth, not just the church. It's a remarkable sentence. I wonder, did it leave you somewhat gasping as it was read to us a few minutes ago? The remarkable thing is that as Paul wrote it, it's actually all one single sentence of about 200 words. And it's all one great doxology of praise. It actually begins, "Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It sounds like a psalm. It's probably inspired by the Psalms. And what is Paul doing here? Well, he's giving thanks to God. First of all, for God's blessings for the church, what the gospel means for us as believers, its personal impact. And secondly, God's plan for the cosmos, what the gospel means for the world, its personal impact and its cosmic impact. And those are the two things we're thinking about this evening. So first of all then, God's blessings for the church. In verse 3 then, Paul launches into this great eulogy, this great praise. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, of course, we have many blessings from God. There's a lovely ancient prayer of the Anglican Church, the General Thanksgiving, in which we give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. God has many blessings upon us. But here Paul is quite particularly focused on the spiritual blessings, that is, the blessings that come to us through the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he calls the heavenly realms. Now, that doesn't mean that these are things we're going to enjoy when we all get to heaven. That's not the way Paul is thinking. When Paul uses that word, the heavenly realms, he's talking about the unseen world of spiritual power and action, the sphere of God's activity, the sphere in which God is at war with that which is evil, including all satanic powers and authority as well. So Paul is saying here that the blessings that we have received, that he's giving thanks to God for at this point, are the blessings that have been accomplished by the action of God in Christ in the spiritual realm where Satan is also active. Paul uses this phrase five times in the letter, the heavenly realms, where God is and where the spiritual battle takes place. Well, what sort of blessings could they be? What sort of gift is this that Paul is giving thanks for? We've just passed Christmas, haven't we? This is Epiphany Sunday today, but Christmas was a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure you gave and received presents. And as you do that, I'm sure that a present or a gift that you receive will be much more valuable to you if you know that the person who gives it to you really chose it specially and carefully for you. It'll also be valuable if you know that they paid a lot for it, that it was pretty expensive. And thirdly, it'll be even more valuable if it comes with a guarantee. And that's exactly what Paul says to these believers in Ephesus here. He says, look, we who are Christians have been chosen by God the Father, paid for by God the Son, and guaranteed by God the Holy Spirit. I wonder, did you spot that sort of Trinitarian flow of thought through the passage? Paul sort of indicates it by three places where he uses the phrase, for the praise of his glory. If you look at it there, look, first of all, it comes in verse 6, after Paul has talked about the work of God the Father, who has chosen us, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then it comes again at verse 12, after he has talked about the work of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, for the praise of his glory. And then it comes again in verse 14, after he has talked about how we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the flow of Paul's thought as we go through here for these blessings. So let's think about each of them for just a couple of minutes as this evening. This is an incredible passage. How can you do justice to these words in the space we have? But first of all, Paul then says, we've been chosen by the Father. He says, verses 4 to 6, God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his great pleasure. What Paul does here, he does it regularly all through his letters, is that he drops back into the language of the scriptures of the Old Testament, as we now call it. Because, of course, that language of being chosen by God goes right back to when God called and chose Abraham in Genesis, and through Abraham, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, to be his own people in order to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And Paul says to the people of Ephesus, now that includes you, because you have been chosen as those who are in Christ and who are therefore also in Abraham. But notice one or two other things that Paul says about this choosing of God, of a people for himself. He says, first of all, it happened before the creation of the world in verse 4. In other words, in eternity past, before our earthly existence. That's to say, before anything that we could have done to deserve it. God's election, God's choice of his own people is entirely by God's sovereign grace and according to his own will and purpose. Before the creation of the world. And then in the second part of verse 4, can you see, he says, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, very Old Testament language. That's what God wanted Israel to be. And you notice that Paul says God chose us not because we were holy and blameless, but in order that we should become holy and blameless. God's purpose in choosing us is to make us to be something for him, to live in a way which is pleasing for him. And thirdly, Paul says that God the Father chose us for adoption as sons. You see that in verse 5? To be adopted as his sons. In other words, to become part of God's own family. Now, maybe, almost certainly, some of those who were believers in Ephesus had been slaves or still were slaves, literally in the Roman world. And they knew about the Roman custom, which was that a Roman slave owner, if he wanted to give liberty, release to a slave and make him a free man, one thing he could do would be adopt the slave as his son. And by adopting the slave as his son, the slave was automatically free, a free man, and entered into a status in that family, as a son and therefore an heir of the owner. It was a remarkable act that was done in the Roman world. And Paul says that's what God has done. He has brought us to know God as our Father through the one he himself called his Son. And all of this, says Paul, is for the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 6, not for our pride, nothing for us to boast about. It wasn't anything to do with us in the past. It's ultimately for the praise of God and God's glory. All that comes to us comes from the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been chosen by the Father in verses 4 to 6, and also, secondly, we've been paid for by the Son. Again, that's what Paul says in verse 7, in Him, that means in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon us. That's to say, what God had planned in eternity, He now accomplished in history through the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically through His death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, paying in blood the cost of our redemption, our liberation. Redemption is Exodus language. See, Paul has moved from Abraham, chosen, to Exodus when God redeemed the people out of Egypt. And Paul said that happened to us as well. We've got redemption, freedom, liberation, which means the forgiveness of our sins, the things that held us in bondage and slavery. Here in these verses, I think, is the core of the spiritual blessings, as Paul calls it, as far as we are concerned, at least. It's not all that Paul has to say about what God accomplished at the cross, but as far as we are concerned, this is it. This is the heart of our problem, which has been dealt with, our sin. This is the chains of our bondage that have been broken. This is the price of our freedom that has been paid. And all, says Paul, because of the riches of God's grace. Chosen by the Father, paid for by the Son, and Paul goes on, thirdly, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, where Paul says that you also who were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Paul moves from eternity past to eternity future. How can we be sure of what lies ahead of us? And Paul says, God has given us the Holy Spirit. And He's given us it in the Holy Spirit in two senses. Verse 13, as a seal of ownership. The word Paul uses is literally the stamp that would be put on an object, or a brand that would be put on on cattle or sheep to show this is who it belongs to. God has put a seal of ownership upon us. He says, you belong to Me. And He gives us the Holy Spirit as that seal, that stamp of ownership. And verse 14, as a pledge or a guarantee. The word means a down payment, a deposit, a first installment of something which guarantees the rest. The word is, in fact, still used in Greek. The word arabon in modern Greek, it means an engagement ring. In other words, the pledge, the troth that is there in order to guarantee what will happen in the future. Now, you notice here that Paul is speaking specifically to these Christians in Ephesus, who were Gentiles, most of them. There would undoubtedly be some Jewish believers with them as well, but the majority of them were Gentiles. And Paul wants them to know that they are included in all this work of God, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look, would you, for a moment, at verses 12 and 13 again. In verse 12, Paul speaks about we. And when Paul speaks about we or us, sometimes he means all of us who are believers in Christ, but sometimes he means specifically himself, we Jewish believers in Jesus, as he, of course, was, and people like Timothy and others. And that's what he means in verse 12, we who were the first to put our hope in Christ. He's speaking about Jewish believers. But when Paul speaks about you, as he does in verse 13 and throughout the letter, he means you Gentiles, you who have now become believers in Jesus. And that's what he's wanted to say here. That's why he makes that contrast between we who first believed in Christ and then verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. In other words, there's no first and second class believers anymore. Jews and Gentiles now, says Paul, are one in Christ. And that will become a major theme later in the letter, especially in chapters 2 and 3. All of us, he says, are included. All who believe in the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In fact, as I was hinting at earlier on, Paul is including these Gentiles in Ephesus in the whole story of Old Testament Israel that he's been recapitulating as he goes through here. He's thought about Abraham, chosen. He's thought about adopted, the firstborn son. God said to Israel in Egypt, Israel is my firstborn son. He's spoken about them being redeemed at the Exodus out of Egypt. And of course, the inheritance which the Israelites had in the Old Testament, the gift of the land that God put them in. And Paul says, all of that, he says, is now yours, you believers in Ephesus. It applies to all of us together. A wonderful blessing. Today is Epiphany Sunday. It's the day when the church remembers the coming of the wise men from the east, the Magi, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's the meaning of what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you Gentiles have received the light and the knowledge and the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what an opening for a letter, huh? I mean, you can hardly draw breath. I'm just about managing to at the moment. And can you imagine the poor fellow who had to read this letter to the Ephesian church? He probably carried it all the way up the valley, reading it to several cities and churches on the way. And I can imagine that he got to the end of verse 14, as we now call it, probably said, just a minute, could you stop? Could you read that again, please? You couldn't get all that first time round. Here is this great reality of the blessings of God for his church. But you know, you can get so familiar with this that you can lose something of the thrill of it. You can read these verses and it just says, okay, what's next? I think something like that actually happened in Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter to the Christian believers in Ephesus about 61, 62 AD. And it was somewhere 20 to 30 years later that Jesus wrote to this church the letter that we now read in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And this is what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. He said, you know what? You've lost your first love. In other words, he's saying what the apostle Paul wrote to you in Ephesians 1 verses 3 to 14, somehow it no longer thrills you. It doesn't fill you with that sense of joy and amazement and surprise as it used to. I have a confession to make, and that is that as I was preparing this sermon, that thought occurred to me very powerfully yesterday afternoon, in fact, when I was trying to work on this, and I suddenly thought, why am I no longer so excited about this? And I actually said, Lord, I don't want to preach in a way that sounds boring, that these are only words. Why is it that I'm no longer singing for joy and thrill because of what is written here? And I responded in two ways. First of all, I said sorry to God. I said, Lord, I'm sorry that I can read these words and no longer feel that sense of amazement and joy and surprise. Would you please give me it back? Secondly, I came to church this morning and rejoiced to sing again about the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, roaring as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Sung it to a great Welsh tune. And then to listen to a great word from Isaiah chapter 60, preached by a great Irish preacher, our brother David Turner, about the city of God and the future that God has for us. And that restored that sense of love and joy from these verses. And I want to just give that, before we move on, as a sense of a challenge. Would you check your response to this scripture? Especially if, like myself and many others here, you're a long-term believer, as I'm sure some of us at least are, and we've been believers for many, many years, and we can lose that sense of the amazing blessings that God has given us in Christ. But we need to move on because, you see, this wonderful message about God's blessing for the church was not what caused the riot in Ephesus. Paul's gospel went beyond personal salvation and all that the church in Ephesus believed about Christ and about themselves. Paul was teaching, as we saw in Acts 20, verse 20, he was teaching the whole will of God. That is what he includes here in the verses that I didn't particularly pick out, verses 9 and 10. Paul is taking not just about God's blessings for the church, but about God's plan for the cosmos, for the whole creation. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That, says Paul, is what it's about. God's plan. God's got a plan. It's not a cunning plan like Baldric in Blackadder. It's a cosmic plan for the whole universe, all things in heaven and on earth, which means the whole of creation, all space and time and history, things seen and unseen, material and spiritual, all of reality, says Paul, is going to be brought together into a unity, healed, reconciled, integrated, mended in Christ and through him. And why? Well, because the opposite is the case. The whole world is broken. And we only have to look around ourselves, our lives, our families, our city, our country, our world, to see the brokenness. Things are so fractured and torn apart and shattered by sin and evil and rebellion. I don't know if you know that song that Bob Dylan sang, "Everything is broken, broken idols, broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds, everything is broken. Broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. Broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices and broken phones. Take a deep breath, feel like you're choking, everything is broken. Broken pipes, broken tools, people bending broken rules, hound dog howling, bullfrog croaking, everything is broken." That's the truth, isn't it? It's a secular poet, but it tells us exactly what the Bible says about life. But, the good news is, and what Paul was preaching in Ephesus was, that God's got a plan to take that brokenness and mend it and fix it. God's plan is not to rescue us out of this world to some other place and then send the world, as it were, to hell in a handbasket. God's purpose is to redeem and restore and reunify the world and us with it. His purpose is to mend and to fix and to heal and to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says that is the whole plan of God. That is the whole story of the Bible, from creation to new creation. That, says Paul, is the mystery that God has now made known to us. Now, when Paul uses that word mystery, can you see it there? It's there in verse 9. He doesn't mean something we can never understand, just, oh, it's a mystery to me. No, he means it much more in the sense of something that used to be hidden and mysterious, but has now been revealed and made known. You know, it's like those murder mysteries that some of us love to watch in the television. You know, the whole series of this murder mystery, whatever, Agatha Christie, Poirot, and so on, is based in this idea we're wondering all the way through who did it, and even more importantly, how could it possibly have been done? How did it happen? And then at the end, you know, Poirot will stand up and all will be revealed, because we now understand the mystery that had been a mystery, but now has been revealed. And that's what Paul means. He says, back in the Old Testament scripture, God had promised to bring blessing to all the nations. God had said, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth. But the mystery was, how could it ever happen? And Paul says, now it's been revealed. It has happened through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through the cross and resurrection of the Messiah, and through the mission of the church, bringing that good news to the rest of the world. God has done it, God is doing it, and God will complete it. And that, you see, was the great biblical story that Paul was teaching in Ephesus, probably every day in that lecture hall of Tyrannus. But you see, the issue is that good news for the world as it will be was bad news for those who had a vested interest in the world as it is. The gospel is bad news for those who were exploiting the city for political profit, the Roman Empire. It was bad news from those who were profiting from false religion, the silversmiths of Artemis. It was bad news for the spiritual powers that held people in bondage. You see, the gospel challenges and changes the world, and in that case actually caused a riot, because it tells the world who is in charge. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is the one who will bring unity and peace and justice to the world, not the Roman Empire. And so Paul here then, in this great opening praise, is praising God for all the blessings that he has brought to the church, and all the plans that he has for the world. And the two, of course, are integrally connected. Because as David said this morning in his message, and if you didn't hear it this morning, I urge you to listen to it on the website later. He used these words. He said, the church is not just the place of personal salvation, but is the foretaste of world reclamation. Every faithful church is a gateway into the future of the world, what God has for the cosmos. Well, basically, we're finished. But what I wanted to do in just the closing minute or two was to show you, if you would stick with me for a moment, how this double theme, this tremendous theme that Paul has laid out here in chapter 1, and especially in verses 9 and 10, is really the key to his whole letter. Because Paul goes on to say, you see, that if God's plan is to bring cosmic unity, unity to the whole creation, then that has to start with the healing of human relationships, with ethnic reconciliation. And so he goes on in chapter 2 to speak about how God has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles and made us into one new humanity. So the unity of the universe is to be pictured in the oneness of the reconciled nations of the world. And then, of course, if that is the case, what God has done for the church in bringing us together and ethnically must be seen in church harmony. So he goes on in chapter 4 to tell us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying in that second half of the epistle is not unconnected to the first part. Paul says God is going to bring unity to the whole of creation in Christ. So live as people who are actually unified in Christ. Maintain the harmony, the unity, the love of the Spirit. And if God has done that, then that must mean living in a way which puts on that new humanity. So he says, put on that new one humanity in chapter 4. So all the way through chapter 3, 4, and 5, Paul is applying, expanding on what he has said in chapter 1, especially in verses 9 and 10. Here we are. This is Paul talking about what John Stott called God's new society, to be the population in advance of God's new creation. There we are. This is the whole of Ephesians in these two great themes: God's blessings for the church in Christ and God's plan for the world and the cosmos through Christ. That's what Paul was teaching to those early believers in the city of Ephesus in the first century AD. And it's what he's still teaching us today in this great metropolis of London in the 21st century. So what do we do? What sort of resolutions then do we take into the new year with us? This morning, David gave us three based on Isaiah chapter 60. He says, go out into this new year and one, love your church because of what it is in the plan of God. Two, relish your work because it is going to contribute to God's new creation. And three, don't lose heart because there is hope. And I would add to those simply two from this passage. Firstly, rejoice in the blessings of God. Don't lose your first love. Let these words thrill your heart day by day. And secondly, remember. But remember the future. Remember God's plan for the world. Remember where the story is going. And then live in the light of both so that the world will come to praise God's glorious grace. Let's pray together. Let me bring this Epiphany Sunday to a close with the special prayer for the day, which in some ways gathers up the thoughts even of this passage. Eternal God, who by the shining of a star led the wise men to the worship of your Son, guide by his light the nations of the earth, so that the whole world may behold your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.